The Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then they went to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But the disciples were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then Jesus took a little child and put it among them, and taking it into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are over 6 billion people in the world. And as people, we can be very different. We can have different languages. We can have different cultures. We can enjoy different food. We can live in different areas. We can have different histories. But one thing that we all share seems to be a sense of competitiveness. We want to know who's the fastest, who's the strongest, who's the richest, who's the most powerful. Consider the Olympics. As Canada gets set to host the 2010 Winter Olympics, consider the television commercials, the radio commercials, the magazine and newspaper ads that will bombard us. Who's the fastest? Who's the strongest? Who's the best? We decide this through competition. You want to know who the fastest person in the world is? Line up every country's fastest person, put a white line 100 yards in front of them, fire a starter's pistol, hit a stopwatch, and see which one crosses first. You want to know who the strongest is? Put a half ton of weight in front of them and see which one lifts it over their heads. You want to see who the richest person is? Add up their bank accounts, add up their holdings, add up their property, and the richest will be revealed. Who's the powerful? Who commands the biggest army? Who has the ear of the most people? Who sets influence? Competition. It seems to drive human beings, and we're very fascinated in it. Who's the most handsome? Who's the most beautiful? As People magazine says, who's the sexiest man alive? Who's the most beautiful woman that graces our screens? What face do we all recognize? What figure, what image do people aspire to look like? But what about intelligence? Who's the smartest? How do we measure that? Can't use a stopwatch. It's not a matter of lifting weight. It's not simply a matter of adding up a bank account. It can't be found in the leader of a country or who controls the biggest army. How do we measure intelligence? And make no mistake, we do. Intelligence will say how you finish in your class. Intelligence will say what school you're allowed to go to. Intelligence will say what career you might be allowed to pursue. How do we measure intelligence? Traditionally, it's through the use of aptitude or IQ tests. IQ stands for intelligence quotient. Here's some questions from these tests. See if you can answer them in your head. If I give you a known diameter of a circle, can you find its circumference? How many continents compose the world? The boy ran quickly to the corner store. Please highlight the adverb and the adjective. Could you draw an isosceles triangle? These are classic questions found on IQ or aptitude tests. The more questions you answer correctly, the better your score, the smarter you are. Really smart, you can join groups like Mensa. But the fraud. What do we do with the person who might not know an adverb from an adjective, but can rebuild a Chrysler Torchlight transmission blindfolded? What do we do with that person? How do we measure their intelligence? What do we do with a mother who can turn a potato sack into a stunning grad dress for her daughter? How do we measure that intelligence? What about a teen that can text on their small little phone 60 words a minute while putting on their makeup? How do we measure that intelligence? Intelligence. It's very difficult to measure. And it seems to come in many different forms. There's the so-called book smarts. There's the so-called street smarts. There's the so-called real world smarts. Which ones do we value? Probably depends on our need at the time, which is important to us. But intelligence is a very difficult thing to get a grasp of. School teaches us, parents teach us, friends teach us, experience teaches us, and we learn many different things in many different areas. We learn from Shakespeare the difference between a sonnet and a soliloquy. We might learn from our math teacher the difference between a rectangle and a parallelogram. We might learn from our neighbor how to rebuild that transmission. We might learn from our friends about the proper way to act in social circles. Intelligence is a hard thing to master. Intelligence is a hard thing to gauge. Today, our Bible readings all focus on intelligence. But they argue for a new kind of intelligence. They argue for a godly intelligence, an intelligence not of this world, an intelligence that does not see things through the eyes of others, but through the eyes of God. We start in Proverbs, a beautiful wife who can find? And the author lists the qualities of a truly beautiful and gifted wife. And make no mistake, this woman is Superwoman. She's selling garments, she's caring for her family, she's caring for her husband. She is the epitome of the perfect wife. But not once does it talk about pouty lips. Not once does it talk about the hourglass shape. Not once does it use a word like bikini. It measures qualities in terms of faithfulness. It measures qualities in terms of partnership. It measures qualities in terms of family dynamics. The wife, the spouse, as a partner, as someone who can be a confidant, as someone who can be relied upon, as someone who works to build a better life for their family. This is the wife of Proverbs, not the wife of People magazine, not the wife of Hollywood, and not the woman that the world so often creates. The sexualized version of some kind of vixen. This is not the perfect wife in the Bible. In James, we again hear of this heavenly IQ, a knowledge of God that comes not from this world, a knowledge that is not interested in vanity, a knowledge that is not interested in boastfulness, a knowledge that is not interested in jealousy, but rather a knowledge that is interested in the things of God. A knowledge that is interested in service, in compassion, and in modesty. This knowledge, according to James, comes not from the world. For the world does not idolize these things, James says, and Paul would agree. Paul calls it the foolishness of the cross. James says, paraphrase, set your mind on God. See things through God's eyes. Don't see the world in terms of winners or losers. Don't see the world in terms of have and have-nots. Don't see the world in terms of popular and outcasts. See the world through God's eyes, as every person a gift from God, created by God, sustained by God, and called into your life to serve, to love, to help. This is a paraphrase of James. James is worried that we have worldly minds, that we go around taking total of the things we have and bragging about them, realizing the things we don't have, seeing them in the lives of others, and being lustful and envious of them. And if you have something I want and I don't have it, well, I have two options. I can steal it, or B, I can spite you for it. I can say bad things about you. I can think ugly thoughts about you. I can walk around holding all kinds of grudges against you because you have what I want. Somehow you're above me. The house, the car, the spouse, the children, it doesn't matter. You have it, I want it, and I'm mad at you for having it. So I'm going to be bitter, I'm going to be spiteful. James says it's envy. And in envy comes evil. Because our hearts are turned inwards. We want it for ourselves. We deserve it. It's just not fair. James says that's not of God. And finally we find Christ in Mark. Christ is walking. He's teaching. The major emphasis of his teaching, that he's going to be arrested. That he's going to be tried. He's going to be convicted. He's going to be killed. And he's going to rise again. And his disciples miss the whole thing because they're behind him arguing who's the most important in the kingdom of God. Because once again, they're using worldly eyes. They look around, hey, there's 12 of us. That means there's 12 positions I can be in. Like somehow this is a race to importance. And nobody wants to be number 12. I want to be number 1. I don't want to be number 2. As the t-shirt saying goes, number 2 is just the first loser. I want to be number 1, so who does Christ like most? Who does the best good deeds? Who raises the most money? Who helps the most widows, the most orphans? Who prays the most? Who does Christ favor? This is what they're worried about. I want to be number 1. Christ says, you guys don't get it. Picks up a little child and says, accept the kingdom as a child. Welcome the child. As you welcome the child, you welcome me. This little child. Let's picture in our mind a child of 2.5 years old. We're told it's a small little child. Children of that age are a blessing. They can teach us so much. They have zero identity problems. They know who they are. They live under the trust, the care, the love of their parents. If their shirt has dirt on it, they're not self-conscious. If they have a runny nose, they don't try and hide it. They are happy with the gifts that every day bestows upon them. And this is Christ's word to us. Don't be so self-conscious. Don't be so wrapped up in power. Don't worry about your status in the kingdom of heaven. Because the minute you do, you miss the message. The message becomes about you instead of about others. If I'm worried about myself, then that's all I'm worried about. I might spite you a little bit. I might be angry at you once in a while, but really I'm worried about myself. How are things going for me? Financially, how are things going for me? Spiritually, how are things going for me? Professionally, how are things going for me? And it's all about me. Christ says, no. God's got you covered. Your faith, this living, breathing gift you have, is meant to be put into use. Don't worry about your place in the kingdom of heaven. Christ has taken care of that. Don't worry about your blessings from God. God has promised those. Worry about your neighbor. Worry about the needs of those around you. Our faith is meant to be a gift, a blessing, not a burden. Like the minute we have this knowledge of God, this knowledge of Christ, we start worrying. Am I good enough? Am I saying the right things? Am I doing the right things? Am I thinking the right things? Am I reading the right things? Am I watching the right things? Am I listening to the right things? And we get so worried. And it's good intention worry, because we think we're improving ourselves as Christians. We're improving our life of faith. We're refining it. We look at others around us. People in faith that we admire, we want to be like them. Oh, it's so easy for her. She's so nice to everybody. Oh, he sure can use his gifts and has lots of time. But we're doing the same thing on a spiritual level. It's envy. And it's worry. And it causes us to turn inwards. Because the whole world out there becomes a competition. How do we fit into things? Where do I rank in the kingdom of God? Where do I rank in terms of the church? Where do I rank in terms of my family? And it goes on and on. And we miss the big picture. The big picture is we're equal. This morning we all confessed our sinfulness. This morning we've all been forgiven by God. We all share in the same Holy Spirit. We will share the same cup of blessing that Christ has poured out for us. We are equal. We are called to go out into the world and share what we have. We're not going to run out of it. We're not going to finally give the last drop of blood that we have. No. God replenishes. God provides. God gives. And this is good news for us. I pray it's good news for us. I pray we don't hang our heads down and, oh, woe is me, and etc., etc. May we go out into the world to love, to show, to witness. This is our message. To have a living, vibrant faith. This is James' big concern. James doesn't accuse the people of not having faith. James accuses them of not living out their faith. What's happening, guys? He says. You have faith, but you're not seeing the world with faithful eyes. You're seeing the world with worldly eyes. You're worried about who's number one in the church. Last week we talked about gossiping. You're envious of what other people have. James says no. Faith turns things upside down. Faith is an equalizer. Faith calls us to support one another, to embrace one another, to love one another. Faith calls us to one another. The world loves competition. The world loves to king someone as number one. The world loves when the gold medal is placed around the neck. But God loves us. God loves us because God created us. God loves us because God supports us. God loves us because God blesses us. God loves us. It's simple, but it's hard. Because how do we live that out? How do we not worry about our standing? How do we not worry about who we are, what we are, and where we are? It's tough. This is part of the sinfulness of the human nature. We want to be number one. But we don't have to be number one. We just have to be faithful. Amen.